I was once clothed in scarlet. Now you washed me. We're going to continue reading now, Consoling the Heart of Jesus. It's a do-it-yourself retreat based on the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius, and it's written by Father Michael Gately. We're going to begin reading today on page 149. A Christian ought to delight in Christ. He ought to have drunk deeply of the beauty, goodness, and glory of Christ Jesus. He ought always to be eager to have more of Christ. That is, to know him more fully, so as to love him more deeply. Will the members of the body of Christ help us to know and love Jesus Christ more? Father Gately says this because each and every human being is created in the image of God and given a vocation to manifest by his redeemed existence a facet of the beauty of Christ in a way that no other being in the cosmos is capable of doing. What an amazing vocation each person has. No wonder Christ longs for us to become saints, for a saint is someone who most perfectly fulfills his vocation. A saint manifests the unique face of Christ he or she is called to be. Thus, a saint helps reveal Christ to us, and Christ to us is so beautiful in the saints.
But wait just a minute, someone might say. Isn't Christ enough? Why do I need other people to show me Christ? Yes, Christ is enough. That is, the full Christ is enough. Christ, head, and members, see Ephesians 4:13. For Christ and the members of his body truly are one, see 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. And to know and love Christ is not only to know and love Christ the head, but also to know and love his members. Those other people are him. They're his body. Clearly, we don't express true love for someone by saying, from the neck up, I'm in love with you. As for the rest, well, all I feel is hate. Similarly, we don't love Christ if we say, I love Christ, the head of the mystical body, but despise the members of his body. St. John calls such a person a liar, 1 John 4:20. Love, then, is of the whole body, head and members. We can't truly love the one without also loving the others.
Now let's address from a different angle the question, why do I need other people to show me Christ? Look at it this way. Christ is like the sun. His brightness, like the sun, is so great that we may only be able to gaze on his full glory for a short while. Yet, just as we can easily take in the sun's marvelous light as it bathes the beauties of creation, and thus have a better appreciation and gratitude for the gift of the sun, so also we can easily see the marvelous beauty of Christ in his saints, and thus have a better appreciation, knowledge, and love of Christ. In the Christian dispensation, more is not less. Rather, more is more, and the beauty of Christ in his members gives us limited beings even more ways to take in and contemplate his infinite richness. Still, it's true that God didn't have to make things this way. Christ didn't have to invite us to such close intimacy with himself that we become his very body. God could have forgiven our sins, but then left us as mere creatures and slaves. Thank God that's not what he did. Thank God that God in Christ Jesus no longer calls us creatures, but children of God. 1 John 3:1. No longer calls us slaves, but friends. John 15:15. Thank God he not only forgives our sins, but raises us up to his own divine life and makes us members of his body. This, thanks be to the unfathomable mercy of God, is now the way things are. No, it didn't have to be this way. God didn't have to do it like this, but it's how he did do it. By God's good pleasure and design, it is reality. Christ is now glorious not only in himself, but in his members, and this doesn't take anything away from him. In fact, it helps us to appreciate him all the more, not only for the superabundant mercy that created this new situation, but for the amazing richness of Christ that this situation reveals.
Okay, fine. Someone may say, I can accept that the saints reveal Christ's glory. Yes. Christ is beautiful in his saints, but not in the everyday people. Not true. The glory of God and the beauty of Christ fill all creation. It's just more of a challenge to see the glory in those people who don't manifest it as overwhelmingly as do the saints. This is the challenge of living the merciful outlook. It takes practice. It takes grace. It takes begging for the gift of grace. We really can have the merciful outlook. The saints have it, and we're called to be saints. We're called to see as they see. And how do they see? They see as God sees. And how does God see? He sees the beauty of what he created. That's from Genesis 1:31. In an unrepentant sinner, he still sees a vocation to greatness, even if it's tragically entombed in a hardened heart. Amazingly, when such a sinner recognizes that God sees the greatness in him, he begins to come alive. Such is the gaze of God. Such is the power of mercy. Such is the meaning and power of the merciful outlook. It draws out the good and brings back to life. It's a God-like gazing on others that draws out their good and brings them into new and more abundant life. Sometimes this God-like gaze is terrible. It's terrible not in the sense that a movie was terrible, but in the weighty sense of the terrible day, when Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven with trumpet blasts, as we see in Matthew 24:30-31. For the merciful outlook does indeed bring with it a kind of reckoning. It's not yet the terrible day of reckoning, thank God, but it's like it. For the person who receives the merciful outlook from another sees reflected in the eyes of the other the words, "You are great." However, these words also call to a greatness. For while the greatness is truly there, the other person sees it. It's not fully there. The person who receives the merciful outlook knows that the greatness he sees reflected back at him in the eye of the other is tragically not all there in him. Because he can also feel the gaze of his own inner eye. His conscience, the inner eye, makes him tragically aware of not being who he's meant to be, which is terrible. Yet it's not despairingly terrible, for there's still the gaze of the other, at least in memory, constantly echoing the words, "You are great." So the person feels himself in the midst of the terrible drama of having to choose either to be the person he presently is or the person he's called to become. Either the person of mediocrity or the awe-inspiring person he was destined to be before the foundation of the world. That's based on Matthew 25:34 and Ephesians 1:4.
The terrible aspect of the merciful outlook leads us to an important point. It's not our job to see in the others what the other's own inner eye sees. In fact, we can't do it. Our gaze can't penetrate into the inner sanctuary of another's conscience. And we ought not to try. For not only are we incapable of doing it, but there's a penalty if we try. Another's conscience is sacred space the Lord himself guards. If we try to enter it, for instance, with our rash judgments, we pay a heavy price. We pay the price of losing some, if not all, of our ability to exercise the merciful outlook in our own hearts harden. Sadly, the other person also pays a price when we presume to know how his conscience convicts him. For just as a merciful outlook can give life and draw out the good, the judgmental outlook can draw darkness out of the other and even destroy him. It can crushingly magnify his inner eye's verdict of guilt. It can help tempt him to believe that who he is at his core is really the evil. The judgmental outlook thinks it's discovered there, and thus it can extinguish hope. In fact, seeing the other's look of disdain, the person living under the harsh stare of the judgmental outlook will often say to himself, "Well, I guess that's just who I am." And then he'll stop striving for greatness. That's his call. When we look at others with the judgmental outlook, we abandon our part in the Lord's patient and loving strategy, which Father Gately mentioned earlier. We go instead to assist in someone else's strategy, a sinister, destructive strategy. Although we don't want to do this, how can we avoid it? For surely these are signs in others of what's inconsistent with their vocation in Christ. And at least we can point to things about them that annoy us.
Can people be annoying? Yes. Do people sin? Yes. As for the annoying stuff, we need to deal with it, look past it, or maybe even rediscover it as a treasure. As for the sinful stuff, we leave that up to the Lord and them. Unless, of course, we have a clear responsibility to confront or correct them. In which case, we need to beg the Holy Spirit for grace and prudence, and then do our duty lovingly. Most of the time, however, Father Gately thinks our responsibility lies in the deep sea diving. In overcoming temptations to go from the merciful to the judgmental outlook, it's good to be like a deep sea diver who searches for sunken treasure. Such a diver knows there's treasure down there, and he goes for it. Sometimes he has to swim through dark, murky water and even fend off underwater beasts, but he keeps going. He knows the treasure's worth. As we've already learned, in each person, there's an invaluable treasure, a facet of the face of Christ that can't be found in anyone else. In the saints, no diving is necessary to find it. At some point, a volcano of love erupted in them and pushed its way up to the surface, becoming a beautiful tropical island that displays its abundant treasure right there on the sun-swept beach. In most of us, however, the treasure is still underwater, and it may even be lying on the ocean floor, but it's down there, and it's worth diving for. We need not fear the murky water, the hardness of the other's heart, nor pay attention to the sea monsters, the other's annoying personality traits. If the sharks come out, meanness or signs of certain kinds of inappropriateness, we don't have to stay, and sometimes we shouldn't. But the little bites from the other sea monsters are nothing compared to the delight that comes from finding the treasure that lies on the ocean floor. Some people don't like this kind of talk. They think we should be harder on others. They think diving for the underwater treasure isn't worth it. They think it's better to come crashing down on people with constant corrections. Well, they're free to have their own opinions, and maybe that's the way to go for drill sergeants and parents with teenagers. Parents, Father Gately's kidding. But this retreat is about mercy, and it includes the merciful outlook as part of the program. Nevertheless, while this program is for little souls, it definitely doesn't take the soft approach that sees no evil. The merciful outlook doesn't pretend that sin and annoyances aren't there. They're there. We all know they're there. The merciful outlook just makes a strategic choice to go past them. It makes a strategic choice to go for what St. Ignatius would call the greater good. It chooses mercy over justice and trusts in the power of mercy to bring an even greater good out of evil.
While we're on the topic of cynical objections, let's take another one. Some people will complain that all this talk of finding people's treasures and delighting in their good is all too romantic. They'll say we just need to do our duty, not hurt anyone, and not get too excited. The last part Father Gately thinks is the most revealing. Don't get too excited. Now, there's something to this objection. For if the merciful outlook is exercised imprudently, if the nozzle isn't properly tightened, if our compassion becomes misty, gushy, clingy, and overbearing, then yes, it's definitely not perfect. But that's to be expected. Loving is messy business, and it takes time to get it right. Actually, it's not business at all. It's art. And great artists begin by making mistakes. Even Michelangelo must have started out with his share of messy canvases and broken statues. But God bless the one who tries, for loving is everything, and God is pleased with the person who doesn't lose heart after embarrassing himself trying to love. He's so happy when we don't give up after learning firsthand what it means to be a fool for Christ's sake. That's based on 1 Corinthians 4:10. Yet how many people who had such beautiful, loving, and compassionate hearts, have already given up? How many people, after feeling embarrassed, foolish, or hurt because their love came out messy or was misunderstood, have then said to themselves, "That's the last time I'm opening up"? How many people close up their hearts and decide to take the safe route of not getting too excited? Cynicism and hardness of heart are not signs of prudence. They're signs of quitting, cowardice, buried talent, and hidden light. But Jesus doesn't want our light hidden. He wants it shining for all to see, as explained in Matthew 5:14-16. And even if we burn down a few fields on our way to the lampstand, there's no need to worry. They'll grow back. Father Gately wants to share with us one last cynical objection.
Yeah, that's just great. Set people up for a big fall. Lift those ideals so high that when people come crashing back down to reality, the impact's sure to break their necks and hearts, because that's just what's going to happen. They'll climb up that high lampstand, find out that their lamp was never even lit, and then jump off in despair. There's something to this objection, too. The merciful outlook ideal is definitely high. To delight in each person we meet, that's not easy. It's not easy to delight in the people we see every day. It's not easy to find treasure in people day in and day out, especially when there's a lot going on. It's not easy, and we often don't do it. Of course, we'll fail, but we'll also succeed, and the successes are worth the pain of failure. So yes, to the extent that our duty allows us, we should try to reach our ideal. It's not possible to live perfectly, but it is possible to live. Why? Because people really do have an amazing beauty that comes from being the unique members of the body of Christ that they are, or called to be. Even if we see them every day for the rest of our lives, there's no exhausting their richness. But how do we know this? How do we know all that beauty is really there? After all, most of the time, it might seem like it's not there. People are people, and frankly, we do seem to be a motley crew. Moreover, day in and day out people, especially those we live with and love, quickly seem to lose their mystery.
One test shows that each person is an inexhaustible beauty, death. Someone we know and love suddenly dies. Just as suddenly, they're not so mundane. Suddenly, we easily see past their annoying aspects and remember the irreplaceable gift that they were. And in fact, as we remember them, we often find we love those aspects that annoyed us and wish we could experience them again. When someone we love dies, there's no question of consoling ourselves with the thought, "Oh, don't be so sad. There are plenty of other people in the world." We all intuitively understand why that's so ridiculous. Even though many other people in the world are funnier, better looking, kinder, more athletic, whatever, none of that matters. That wasn't the point. There was a treasure in the beloved that no one can replace, no matter how talented or gifted, and we rightfully mourn the fact that this side of heaven will never encounter it again. We rightfully weep because there's a hole in the cosmos, a reflection of Christ's face that here we behold no more. So wonder and delight at the beauty of another in something real. We surely feel its absence after someone we love has just died. It's not something too romantic, though we may indeed be setting ourselves up for disappointment if we expect to feel it all the time. Still, we can try. We can ask for the grace. We can continue to draw close to Christ, especially to the suffering of his heart, and hope that he'll make our hearts more like his. The heart of Christ. Yes, that's the goal. As members of his body, we share his heart. We can love with his heart, the heart that always sees the treasure and the suffering of each person, the heart that always sees his image in another, the pierced heart that knows at what terrible price the other has been made so beautiful.
Before closing this long but important section, for a summary, you can see references and notes. There's one last issue that still needs to be addressed. It's the issue raised by the question, often timidly asked, what do we do when we see too much beauty in the other? In other words, what do we do if our hearts become attached to someone? This is a real possibility, for Christ is indeed beautiful in the saints, even in the not-yet saints. It would be strange if sometimes, as a relief from our own existential loneliness, our hearts were not tempted to find too much fulfillment in the other. Of course, in a certain sense, our hearts should be attached to people. This especially applies to our spouses. Yet sometimes we can become too attached or attached to the wrong person. What then? That's a big question. Unfortunately, the full answer is too long to include in a weekend-length retreat. so we'll have to settle for a summary. While Christ is beautiful in the saints, each saint is but a pale reflection of the beauty of Christ, the head of the mystical body. Each person does indeed have a unique sharing in Christ's beauty, but Christ is beauty in its fullness. He is beauty. Yes, we should love the beauty in which he has created and recreated each person. For again, he gives them a share in his very own beauty, and they're his gifts to us. However, we mustn't confuse the gift for the giver. And if we find ourselves doing so, we need to go back to him. We need to get back to the first things first and give primacy to some contemplation.
So, the short answer to the delicate problem of being too attached to others is to continually go to Jesus as we are, even when we're desperately gripping our beloved attachment. Sometimes Jesus may say to us, "Well, you're not ready to let go of that just yet, but please sit here a while with me." At other times, he resorts to the strategy Father Gately recommended earlier for painlessly retrieving a tennis ball from a stubborn dog. In other words, when we act like a stubborn dog that grips its beloved ball firmly in its teeth, we just might begin to feel an affectionate pat on the head, followed by gentle coaxing words, "Nice doggy. That's a good dog."
That wraps up our reading for today. Thank you so much. We have Tom Andry and Mary Beth Finster. We're reading with us today. We'll have Julie Musselman joining us next with the questions of the day. Some great conversation coming up on this. I want to remind you to get your retreat materials. I know we're almost done, but you've maybe listened to all the podcasts and thought, yeah, this is really good stuff. I really like this retreat. There's a lot more contained within the workbook and the book that we are not covering during the retreat. And you will only know what's there when you get the retreat materials. You can do that when you contact Julie at her website. It's 33daystomorningglory.com. That's the numbers 33daystomorningglory.com. Order your book, your workbook, and get the DVD set. That's a resource within itself. And it'll be perfect because I'm sure you're going to want to do this with a small group in your community or parish. And the DVD lays it all out for you step by step, easy to do. Visit our blog site today. That's 33daystomorningglory.com. We're going to get our questions today from The Retreat Companion, Consoling the Heart of Jesus by Father Michael Gately. If you do not have your materials yet, I highly suggest you go to the 33 Days to Morning Glory blog site at 33daystomorningglory.com. That's the numbers 33daystomorningglory.com. Order your workbook, your book, and your DVD set. I'm quite confident that by the time we finish this, if you're doing it with just the podcast, you're going to be so on fire. You're going to be ready to start a small group in your community. And that DVD is only $40. It has everything you need to coordinate your own small group. So visit the website today, 33daystomorningglory.com. There are so many resources contained within the book and the workbook that we're not touching base on that will also help you to really get the most out of this retreat. Questions today are on page 80. We're going to start with number 2A. And joining us today for the question and answer is Julie Musselman. Mercy seeks to know the other person. It strives to understand and be the other. Do you ask people the merciful question that shows your real interest in them? In a conversation with others, do you do all the talking? Do you bother to ask people questions? Or are you just an answer? Are you a good listener? Are you sincerely interested in what people are sharing? Reflect on these things and write how you might improve in asking the merciful question and being a good listener. How do you do on that one, Julie?
Flunk, fail. I think you should look for someone who's a better answer of those questions. But, you know, as we've said in the past, we are just talking from the heart here, so even though I might be a flunky as a conversationalist, I think the things I struggle with and you struggle with are things we all struggle with, and I think that's why Father Gately did this section of the book, because he gives some really practical, concrete things. And so I'll just share a couple of insights that I observed related to this question. This time of year in particular, there's been a lot of meet and greets going on that I personally have been part of, parties and weddings and, you know, different occasions where you are talking to a lot of different people, many of whom I haven't seen for a long time. So I was really excited about this reading because I don't feel that I'm a very good conversationalist. I don't feel like I can think of things to talk about or ask questions mm-hmm. very well. So I was trying to apply it to these different situations I've been in. And this whole concept of the merciful outlook really, really helps because you're not just trying to talk to someone and get the update on, you know, how's their job, how's their kids, where are they taking their summer vacation, right. you know, which is great. Those are great entry questions into small talk. But really to kind of go a little bit deeper with them and ask some of those questions. And so as I was reading it, I was thinking, you know, what are the gifts and talents of this person that maybe I've known a long time, or maybe I'm just meeting? How do you get to the heart of what they love and what they're excited about and what they do well at? Because as Father Gately is writing about in the book, that's where we kind of do this deep sea diving and find the treasure of them. So for some people, it might not be a shared interest that we have. It might be sports. For instance, I don't care mm-hmm. for sports at all. I don't follow sports. And so when people right. start talking sports, I'm like out to lunch because I don't know the names and the, you know, right. all of the stats and all right. of that.
Yep.
But in that conversation, how do I see what that person loves and how that reveals them? Maybe they're really good athletically or maybe good physically. And then how do you craft a conversation about those things that that person likes?
I wonder, too, though, if we aren't called maybe to take it to a little bit deeper level in the conversation as well.
I think we are.
If opportunity arises.
I think we are. And it's not just like saying, so what church do you go to? Or how's your prayer life? Mm-hmm. I mean, those are right. not good introductory questions for sure. But, you know, so many people have different things going on in their life that I would call maybe the hurts of life. You know, maybe they've mm-hmm. had financial reversal
yes.
or a relationship that's broken up or an illness or something like that. So how do you mm-hmm. gently ask questions about those things that invite the person to share at a level that they're comfortable at sharing about?
Yeah, because that's the other part, is it's a little bit of a fine line as to where you can go with it, where they're going to be willing to talk and not feel like they're being proselytized.
Right, right. And so kind of just open-ended questions, I think, are the way to do that. You know, it, obviously, well, how have you been? And what's been going on. But, you know, just questions like, gosh, that must have been really difficult. Are you doing okay with everything? Or something a little more open-ended that allows them to answer in the way they want to answer without feeling mm-hmm. obligated to speak.
I got to be honest, Julie, when I read this question, I was feeling pretty prideful. I thought, I'm an interviewer, and I'm great at finding out people's life stories in the grocery store line or wherever I leave, and I know a lot about these people. But as we've had this conversation, I'm kind of like, I keep my questions pretty superficial, though. Maybe I'm not as good as I think I am.
Well, you have to start there. I mean, you know, you can't right. start with, you right. know, asking somebody their deepest, darkest heart's desire.
Even like at a party or at an event where you haven't seen someone in a while,
mm-hmm.
I still keep it at that superficial kind of entry-level mm-hmm. questions. I don't go deeper.
It is hard because our world teaches us to talk superficially and to talk about a lot of things that don't matter a whole lot. So we have mm-hmm. to start there, possibly, but then go deeper. And one of the things the question here is asking is, are you a good listener? And that, to me, is a real challenge because sometimes you'll get a person who tells you way more than you ever
right.
want to hear. So how do you respectfully...
In your mind... And then your brain drops.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, they can be going on and on and on and on, and you're just like, please, someone come save me from this conversation.